following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Well, good morning, Summit Spartanburg. It is really, really good to be here with you. As Kyle Caton said, my name is Kyle Estep, one of the pastors and elders here, and always a privilege to be back with you all. Truthfully, I want you to know that I am extremely grateful for you. There's something really beautiful that God's up to in your midst here in Summit Spartanburg that I hope as you're in it, you can enjoy and see that God's bringing new families into this congregation and into the life of the ministry here. He's allowing you to experience a lot of really beautiful, healthy things together as a family. In Christ Jesus, the ways in which you're serving the people that God and His providence and wisdom has put around you. There's just a lot of things here that God's doing that I hope are an encouragement to you. Some of them I'm sure you see, and then there's other things I'm sure you don't see. And so by God's grace and time, we'll just keep celebrating some really amazing things. One of the things that's been a unique encouragement to me that I think is actually a little bit tied to where we'll be heading this morning. We kicked off something new this year called Summit Disciple, which was an attempt to come alongside of the people God's entrusted to us and walk through some intentional discipleship ideas so that we could just continue to be a church that equips people and helps raise up disciples who make disciples. And there's about 105 to 110 people in 26 or 27 groups across the four congregations of Summit. And there are several groups going here in Summit Spartanburg. And one of the first things we walk through is that the Bible, the scriptures, is telling us, they're telling us the story of God. It really is a story, a true and better story from beginning to end. And I think that's important because we have a tendency naturally to view God fractioned at times, to see Him one way in the Old Testament and a new way in the New Testament, to think of Him one way as we read the early pages of Scripture and His interaction with the nation of Israel and all of their faithlessness, and then sometimes to almost shift gears and think that Jesus shows us a new side, something we didn't know about Him. And I think Galatians, in particular today in chapter 3, but also that content that we've tried to develop over a couple of years in our partnership with something called the Upstate Church Collective, which is just a group of churches seeking to work together to plant more churches, but in the meantime going, hey, let's keep discipling our own people well. We can't be out here planting churches and not growing up people from within. All of that leads me to a place where I'm going, I think there's something tied to our understanding of how we view God in the entire story that matters in how we understand God in the good news of the gospel and life with Him in Jesus Christ. And I think Paul gets at that here, which is a really beautiful thing, that the story that God tells was always pointing us to Him. And it was in particular always going to point us to Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of a promise that God had made based on His own nature and character that was exceptionally important for us. So when I look around and I think about who God has here, I think God has here a really unique group of people who are growing and maturing in the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ together. And you're inviting other people to join you and participate in that. And that means it's essential for us to continue to remember that this story that God has invited us, Eugene Peterson said, to live into. Like, it's a story we get to live into. I think there is so much of our lives, internally and externally, that wrestle at times to make God fit into our stories. And the invitation of the Scriptures is God is the true and better story. He is writing and telling the true and better story. And He's made a way for us to live up into that. And that's of utmost significance and importance. Because you and I will inevitably come to faith in Christ Jesus. Many of you already have. And what will start to happen is along the way, everything that has influenced our life up until that point, some good, some bad, some pushes us further into the beauty and the depth of God's story, but some things that we learned, experienced, thought we understood, they create wrestle, and it's a wrestle that I think pulls on us to continue to try to sometimes make God fit into our story, sometimes try to add things into the story. And I think that's part of what Paul is actually addressing here that's really good for us to pay attention to. Just a reminder before we jump in, that Paul's main message in this letter is he's actually kind of re-preaching the gospel to the Galatians, to the churches in Galatia, who already believed. They've received the good news of the gospel. They have been made right with God on the merits of Jesus Christ and His sufficient life and death and resurrection, and they have been reconciled to God, and they are new creations, according to Paul. That's what he calls us in 2 Corinthians. You are a new creation. All of this is from God, who is drawing us to Himself, not counting our sins against us, because of the sufficiency of who Jesus is and what He's accomplished on our behalf. That's the group of people that he's writing to. But they originally entered into that relationship by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, which he accents and really draws out at the end of chapter 2. There's no other way for you to be made right with God, to be cleansed, to be redeemed, to be reconciled to God, apart from Christ Jesus alone. No other way. No other gospel. In chapter 1, he says, if somebody else preaches another gospel, even if it's an angel, let him be accursed. Right? He says there's only one significant means of good news, Christ alone, by faith alone. But in this context, these people are being influenced by false teaching, and they're drifting from this grace alone relationship they have with Christ Jesus, and their drift is toward, at some level, at some measure, a rules-based, a tradition-based, certain things from the law now being attributed to fully being justified with God. To be at your best position with God, you have to have Jesus plus these other things. And that teaching was influencing the people where they were beginning to drift away from the reality that we are accepted by God on nothing else than Jesus Christ and His finished work in our place. And Paul's message is, we begin the Christian life by faith, and we grow and mature in the Christian life by faith. We start the life that's really life in Jesus Christ by faith alone, in Christ alone. And then I think Paul's coming along saying, guess what? We finish the life that's really life in Christ Jesus by faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the context where we get into this passage where Paul's words are very direct and still very meaningful. They come from a desire I think he has for these people that is really, really affectionate. Like, you don't speak to these people, go after these people, try to draw them back to the truth if you don't love them. And it's easy for us when we read sometimes the language that we're about to read to think he's being overly harsh, or maybe he's annoyed and frustrated and he can't stand them, or this is some relentless rebuke. I think it is a rebuke, but I think we would miss something important if we tried to detach this from how deeply Paul cares for these people. Galatians chapter 3, I want to read the first 14 verses over us, and then we will walk through them together. He simply says this. He says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does He who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all nations be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. This is the word of the Lord, and by His grace and through the help of His Spirit, may we understand it this morning together. I want to do this often. It's helpful for me, and I just throw it out there in case it's helpful for somebody else. But I want to hang a little bit of an idea or statement over us this morning, and then just walk through the Scriptures in light of that. And it's tied to the fact that I think the Bible tells a beautiful, compelling, important, eternal story. And this is the idea I'd love for us to just have in our hearts and minds, and it's simply this: God will always be as good as He's always been. God will always be as good as He's always been. Now, I want to unpack that a little bit just as we continue to walk through Galatians chapter 3. At the very beginning of Galatians 3, we get this speech from Paul that's pretty pointed. I don't know if you've ever had someone that genuinely loves you, correct you, and rebuke you, and like exhort you and call your attention to something that you need to pay attention to. It still hits, but it hits different. And I think that's true here. But for some of you, all you can think about in this context is that Paul's screaming at people, like a coach in a halftime locker room that's just letting them have it. And listen, I don't know. Doesn't tell us. Maybe he was hot. Maybe he was screaming. But I do know this. There's a difference in my life. Maybe not yours, so I'll tread lightly, but there was a difference in my life between the dad that I grew up with as a basketball coach and as a father. So dad as a basketball coach, I heard very differently in the locker room from time to time. He knew how to get in my ear and let me have it when I needed to. Now, I still respected that. I still came to appreciate that. But the dad I had at home was not a different person, but I heard him differently. That was unique to me. A lot of times, the tone of his voice or the way he would speak to me would be similar in those two contexts. He wasn't a yeller. He wasn't really a big screamer, at least by the time I got around. I was the baby, so, you know, according to my older brother, had it easy. But by the time I'm around, like, he's not an elevated voice kind of guy. In my context, it was kind of the blood was getting to the head. It was like red-faced a little bit, right? He had an ability to say things to me sternly where it looked like he was screaming. Like, maybe it was from the inside or something. His face was kind of like shaking in place. But his voice was calm. You know, it was like, what is happening right now? You're enraged. And so I like to think that Paul is perhaps in that place, like maybe red-faced. Maybe he's frustrated, but his frustration is out of such a deep affection that they would know something that is astoundingly true. I think part of his perhaps correction is driven by the fact that he would despise and hate for someone who's been set free in Christ to willingly enslave themselves again. So you can appreciate, I think, that he's looking at a group of people who, apart from God's brilliant design, would have been a people without hope and are now a people of blessing. And functionally, by what they're believing and the choices they're making and the actions of their life, Paul's like, you're leaving hope and blessing to enslave yourself to cursing, to hopelessness. You're not out. He's not bringing their salvation into question. He's just saying you're trading freedom and joy and hopefulness and blessing for burden. And so at the very beginning, he asks some rhetorical questions, and he's allowing them to see through his line of questioning that they're turning their back on the freedoms of the gospel. They're turning back to the law, and they're beginning to rely on one's own merit for salvation. It would be the exact opposite of what we just sang together. They are, in a sense, trying to finish a spiritual work going on in their life through purely human effort and means, and it neglects the power of the Holy Spirit, and it leads to, or easily leads to, kind of two different places when you say that, hey, Jesus, thanks for how you got me going, but I'll finish this from here. And when we say that, even unintentionally or unconsciously, it really tends to lead to one of two places. One, significant pride and arrogance that we can do it, that we can prove to God we're worthy. Or it leads us to utter despair. Because where do you go when you've told God, I've got it, and then you don't got it? Where you go is guilt and shame and beating yourself up because you're absolutely aware that you can't do it. But you've already kind of stiff-armed the Lord. And Paul knows that, so he's inviting them to consider their choice. Oh, foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? He uses this like magical term, like who cast a spell on you? Who blinded you? Who confused you? It was with your very own eyes that, in a sense, you knew and understood and embraced the gospel that was proclaimed to you, that Jesus Christ has been crucified. You understood, you knew, you saw the truth. And then he goes on, he says, let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? It's a rhetorical question, but hey, Galatians, how'd you start this thing? How did you receive the Spirit of God? Did you do that by your own efforts or did you do it by faith? I don't know. This was an example I used a couple weeks ago, but I think it's pertinent now, and hopefully Kyle didn't use it last week or something, but if he did, still works. I don't know if any of you ever saw the movie Saving Private Ryan. Did you ever? Okay, good. Glad you didn't use this. Thank you. Yeah. Listen, it's an old movie, and to steal a line from one of my favorite comedians, if you haven't seen it yet, that's on you. It's like 25 years old. I'm about to ruin it for you, and so best of luck out there if you're going to take it in. It's pretty violent anyway, so be careful. But in the movie Saving Private Ryan, there's a group that is specifically assigned to go save Private Ryan. Yeah. And the setting is horrific. In World War II, they're going after this private who's behind him in enemy lines, and they have to rescue him because the truth is his family has already endured too much loss. That's why they're sent on this mission. And the captain who's leading the charge to save him is played by Tom Hanks, the actor Tom Hanks. And this is where, you know, it gets wild. They do it. They save Private Ryan, just so you guys know. And they get to the end of the movie, having saved Private Ryan, and Tom Hanks is, it's going to cost him his life. And he looks at Private Ryan, and I don't know if you remember, those of you who've seen it, but he says two words to him through broken, weak voice. You know what he says? He says, "Earn this." And it feels so good when you're watching the movie. I mean, it's like, oh. And then 25 years later, you know what I would say? What a terrible thing to say. You know why? He can't earn that. You don't earn that. He could spend the rest of his life trying to do the same thing for other people, and he would not earn that. You do not earn someone giving their life to save your life. That's a horrific burden to put on top of him. Here's what I think is happening in the church in Galatia that so naturally, instinctively has the temptation to happen in your life and in mine. That we embrace the beauty and the depth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and theologically and theoretically, we would say amen to faith alone in Christ alone makes me right with God alone. That's it. Nothing else. Can't add anything to it. And then walk out our life with Jesus Christ and constantly wrestle with the internal, sometimes conscious, sometimes unconscious whisper, earn this. It's the beautiful, it's beautiful because it's so wise, but wildly nasty, deceptive lie of the enemy. That's what God wants from you. That's how he sees you. In Christ Jesus. That you better earn it. You better prove you're a worthy recipient of such marvelous, incomparable riches of grace. But that fills up in life because very few other things in your life are you not told that. I mean, from the beginning, you exit the womb. Whatever life you want to have, work for it. You want to be good at something? Put the work in. You want to accomplish something? Work hard. Now, I don't want to misspeak or lead you down a place where Paul's not going. Grace is not opposed to our efforts at all. It's just opposed to any idea that you and I can earn something from God ever. Specifically in regards to our salvation or the sanctifying grace to lead us all the way home. It would get us back to the end of chapter 2 where Paul would look at them and say, listen, if you could earn it, Christ died for nothing. No matter how you think you can earn it. On this side of justification and on this side of justification, if you think you can earn it, Christ died for nothing. And so he moves on in verse 3 and says, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit that you received in grace by faith alone in Christ alone, are you now being perfected by the flesh? By your own efforts, by your own earning, by the things you're attempting to accomplish on your own? Are you now in a place where the way in which you receive the gift of eternal life, inherited the treasure of belonging to God's eternal family as a beloved son or daughter, and being sealed by the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life, to finish the work that God has started in you, to make you a new creation, having been reborn, recreated, and given new life in the Spirit, are you now looking at God consciously and saying to Him, I got the rest of this? And that's His question to them. In verse 4, did you suffer so many things in vain that you've suffered, if indeed it was in vain? Does He who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, that you've seen with your own eyes, when you've watched and beheld the activity of the Spirit of God in the midst of His people, He looks at them and says, do you believe that the Spirit is doing those things in your midst by works of the law or by hearing with faith? You have this gift of the Spirit of God working actively among you, doing the very supernatural things of eternity in your presence. And he looks at them and says, are you so foolish to think that that came by works of the law or by hearing of faith? And then he does something important, and he ties this to the whole story of God. And he ties it to the reality that the God that they now know by faith has been up to something on purpose the whole time. I mean, you got to think about the Jewish teachers who were coming in and actually potentially teaching this false gospel, these additions to the gospel, like, hey, these Jewish customs and traditions and rules have to be followed to be fully God's person, fully God's beloved child. Can you imagine when Paul starts to say, hey, I'll give you a little history lesson about who God is and what he's been up to and what he's been planning all along. And so in verse 6, he turns their attention to Abraham. He says, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Just so you know, I thought about it, but we're not singing the song, Father Abraham. But we were about to. We were about to. And if you don't know that song and that's not your heritage, man, consider yourself blessed and beloved, and know that God's grace has sustained you in ways you're not even aware of. And then ask somebody to lead it in your life group and see what happens. In verse 8, he says, and this is a fascinating thing for me. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. In you shall all nations be blessed. So then that those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. This pagan guy that God calls to himself, makes a covenant with, and looks at Abraham, who's old in years, and says, hey, through your line, I will fulfill a promise. And all the peoples, all the nations will be blessed. Now, I wish we had time to unpack all of that. We don't have time to unpack all of that, but Paul is showing something exceptionally important, that God's way of accepting people by grace through faith is not an entirely new idea. In other words, God's way of salvation has always been through faith. Faith was always the means by which he was going to redeem. It was always the means by which he was going to set apart a people for himself. It means that the Old Testament and the New Testament, the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament, are telling us one story that we get to come into and live into our relationship with him by faith in his promises. Jesus, in John chapter 5 and verse 39, he says, you search the scriptures because you think they give you eternal life, but the scriptures point to who? Me. Later in Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 24, after his resurrection, walking with two disciples who don't even recognize him or know who he is, he explains to them that everything written by Moses and the prophets and the Psalms was ultimately about him. Imagine the moment when it starts to click and the penny starts to drop and you realize that all of history and all of the scriptures that they've studied for all this time were fulfilled in Christ. So when you get to verses 6 through 9, Paul is tying his argument to Abraham and says, contrary to what you may have heard ever since the days of Abraham, God has accepted people on the basis of faith. And it shows that both the Jewish believer and the Gentile believer are bound by the scriptures that lay out a gospel that goes all the way back to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 15, the promises being continued, the covenants being established. They're built on the nature and character of God. God's going to continue to bring a people to himself. He is going to continue to bless all the peoples and all the nations through the promise he's made with Abraham. These things will become reality. And then what you see is the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. What a fascinating thing to think about. God was doing something in his covenant promise with Abraham that he knew he would fulfill in Christ Jesus, that he knew would actually deliver Gentile people from their enslavement into a life they would have never thought could have been theirs. A friend of mine said it this way. What Paul does here tells us two important truths. First, you can only understand the gospel through Scripture. And second, you can only understand the Scriptures through the gospel. They are not detached realities. The God of the Old Testament is not some angry, judgmental, furious God in the sky, always seeking to bring wrath. Who you see God revealed to be in Christ Jesus is who God has always been. When Colossians 1, Paul tells you and I that that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, the God you've always longed to know and see and understand and hear from and touch and feel and have relationship with. If you want to know what he's like, if you want to understand who he is in his very being, look at him, Jesus. And here Paul gives life to this reality that God exists in time and history, has existed for all of eternity, and this has been his posture, and this has been his plan, and this is what God was doing all along. And now here you are, all these years later, church in Galatia. This is what God intended, that you would be a people of promise. You would be a people of blessing through the line of Abraham. You as well would be God's chosen and beloved children. And you're going to trade it for burden? And you're going to trade it for law and rules? And you're going to believe the whisper that somehow you have to earn this? God is will always be as good as he's always been. Look at verses 10 through 14 where he continues to build out the picture of fulfillment that is true that he has proclaimed through Abraham, to Abraham and through Abraham, now becoming reality for these very people, believing and understanding that the stories of the Scriptures are actually pointing like signposts and arrows always and ever to Jesus, and actually telling us the depths of the gospel along the way. Now he comes and he says in verse 10, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed or cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now, what you begin to see here is he's going to unpack what the historic understanding of the law was, and he's going to say to them, now it's evident that no one's justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. Again, alluding to the picture with Abraham. We see evidence of this again when Paul writes in Romans chapter 4 as well. But in verse 12, he says, "The law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them." He's referencing back to Leviticus chapter 18. You even see that like the charge is, hey, if you're gonna be justified by earning, if you're gonna actually, quote unquote, submit yourself to the law again to prove to God that you can do it by human effort, you gotta keep it all. You gotta abide by the whole thing. In verse 11, when it says that the righteous shall live by faith, there it's evident no one's justified by God by the law. He's referring back to Habakkuk. In Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, like there are these moments that he's been saying this all along, and Paul's drawing their attention to it here so that when you get to verse 13 and 14, he can paint a picture for them again that explains the depth of how broken and foolish it would be to attempt to be made right with God and to grow in the fullness and the beauty and the depths of the life with God that you've received freely on the merits of Christ Jesus and through the power of the Holy Spirit, to yet again submit yourself to the law would be absolute foolishness. And that's what he's going to say. He says in verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. We'll come back to that in just a moment. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Gosh, there's so much here. Let's just slow down, Galatians. We'll finish it in 2025. Don't worry about it. There's minimally at least two significant results of Christ's finished work that we should look at before we wrap up. And the first is this. There's two results we should look at. Let's look at how we got them. And I wish we had time to just camp here. But we have been given freedom from the curse of the law, which is the curse that says, in order to achieve righteousness through the law, you have to obey all of it. Impossible. Incapable people. No one can merit righteousness by obedience to and fulfillment of the law in its entirety. It was part of the purpose of the law, was to show us our neediness and our dependence for someone to fulfill what we could never do. So, but the way Christ frees you and I from the curse of the law, it's staggering. It's staggering that the Son of God looks at people who are under the curse, who cannot fulfill the law, who cannot meet its righteous demands, who could never in our own merit and own strength ever walk in obedience to all that it prescribes and is anchored to in the nature and character of the beauty of who God is. We could never do it. We could never measure up. And we're under its curse. It's a staggering thing to stop and consider that Jesus says, I'll pay that for you. And we go, oh, yeah, that's staggering. If you miss how he pays that, I think we forget how we've been set free, which is why the whisper of earning creeps back in. We have been set free because he willingly chose to become the curse for us, to endure the curse for us, to be hanged on the tree for us. You and I were not set free because Jesus says, paid. He could have. I mean, in one sense, you could obviously say he could have because he could do what he wants. But based on his own nature and character, sin had to be paid for. The debt of the law had to be paid for. The curse of the law had to be endured. And he looks at you and he looks at me and he looks at the Galatian church and he looks at all the people throughout all the generations who have believed upon him in faith. And he says, you know what I've done? I will become the curse. I'll endure the curse. I'll be hung on the tree. And it's that finished work, that if you ever doubt his love for you, if you ever doubt the way he sees you, if you ever doubt when your feet hit the ground in the morning that you're starting from the smile of God and you don't have to go out and earn the smile of God, if you ever doubt that, it's Jesus Christ cursed, hung on a tree, and resurrected that allows you and I to actually stand up and say, I'm free. It's that kind of freedom that Paul looks at them and says, don't ever willingly enslave yourself again. Don't ever give yourself to earning again. Don't ever think you can prove to him you're a worthy investment. Christ is the worthy investment, and he looks at you and says, you are mine. And it's that beloved position that then accomplishes two things that we should never get over. And the first is good news has come to the Gentiles, which makes even you and I'm assuming most of us in here are not Jewish by birth. Some of you might be. But it makes all who put their faith and trust in Christ. All. Abraham's children. Which means you're a fulfillment of promise. Whose promise? The promise God made. Which means you are God's beloved. Which means you have received the second fulfillment of Christ's finished work, the Spirit of God, as a seal and a promise that you are in fact God's beloved. You belong to the King, and no one can take you out of the King's family. No one can remove you from the King's family. No one can take the King's future, the King's inheritance, and the King's rule and reign away from your life. Why? Because Jesus was cursed and hanged on a tree. We receive the Holy Spirit as a sealing promise that we belong to God and are His beloved children, that He'll finish the work He started in us and bring it to completion. He'll bring us all the way home. I think we would do well to continue to give our hearts and minds to the fact that the Spirit is a part of the blessing that comes through Christ and was intended to be the means by which we actually live out the realities of our new created selves in His coming kingdom every day. Here's, I think, perhaps the joy of it all. Jesus hangs on the tree, endures the curse, and looks at you and I, and very unlike the movie, do you know what He says? Do you know what He says every day to you? He doesn't say, earn this. Ever. Never will. He says, receive this and enjoy it to the full. Effort probably plays a role in that. But it's an effort born out of the fact that I'm already free. I'm already loved. I'm already a child. I already have the promise of making it all the way home. And I've been invited to delight in the life that's really life. Now I put forth effort to live there. That's where effort comes into play. That's where participation comes into play. That's where I ask the Spirit for help, to discipline myself, to enjoy the Word, to be a part of a family of God that reminds me on my best days and my worst days that I am a beloved son. That's where I put the energy and the effort to teach others and help others see the beauty of the depth of God's grace. That's where I say, Spirit, by Your help, let me be a participant in the things You want to change in me and honest about my own weaknesses so that I can keep experiencing more of the life that's really life. That's where I want to bear more of the fruit that looks like You. And so whatever things I can put energy into to participate what's already mine in Christ Jesus, that's where I'll put the energy. God will always be as good as He's always been, and Jesus will always say, receive this and enjoy it to the full. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up. And while I feel there's so many other things that would be worth considering together, let's just remind ourselves of this. The story of the Scriptures is one beautiful, powerful, true, and better story. It's the story of God. From beginning to end, it's pointing our attention toward this climactic, wonderful moment where Jesus does for us something we could never do for ourselves. He dies the death we deserve to die. He had lived the life we deserve to live and raised to new life, victorious over sin and death and hell. He extends to us the invitation to live into God's story and be free, free like beloved children from the curse of the law. Our natural tendency is to believe that and somehow still wrestle internally that there is this whispering, deceptive, alluring temptation to somehow earn it. Sometimes we earn it by addition, things we think we must do on top of faith. Sometimes we earn it by subtraction, like forgetting and taking away the significance of what Christ has done and what He is continuing to do for us. Sometimes we add to it by addition burdens upon other people. Like, you can't really belong to Jesus unless you do these things. Unless you think like me and act like me and like the things I like. Sometimes we add to the beauty of the gift by thinking that we need other things on top of that gift to help us be at home in this world. Really good things, but just we elevate them. So I need some other things from God, or otherwise it's just not enough. I think I just want to leave you with two things. I want to read something over you. This was a paraphrase by a pastor and author. And I just want to read it over you. He says this, "You crazy Galatians, did someone put a spell on you? Have you lost your senses? Something crazy has happened because it feels obvious that you no longer have the crucified Jesus in clear focus in your life. His sacrifice on the cross was certainly set before you clearly enough. Let me put this question to you. How did your new life begin? Was it by working your heads off to please God? Or was it by responding to His message to you in faith? Are you going to continue in this craziness? For only crazy people would think that they can complete their own efforts what was begun by God. If you weren't smart enough or strong enough to begin it, how do you suppose you will perfect it? Did you go through this whole painful learning process for nothing? It is not yet a total loss, but it certainly will be if you keep this up. Answer this question. Does God, who lavishly provides you with His own presence, His own Holy Spirit, working things in your lives you could never do for yourselves, does He do these things because you're strenuous moral striving, or because you trust Him to do them in you by faith? Don't these things happen among you just as they happened with Abraham? He believed God, and that act of belief was turned into a life that was right with God. It is not obvious. Is it not obvious to you that persons who put their trust in Christ and not who put their trust in the law are more like Abraham, children of faith? It was all laid out before in the Scriptures that God would set things right with non-Jews by faith. Scripture anticipated this in the promise to Abraham, "All nations will be blessed by you." So those now who live by faith are blessed, along with Abraham, who lived by faith. This is not a new doctrine. It means that anyone who tries to live by his own effort, independent of God, is doomed for failure, and Scripture backs that up. It says, "Utterly cursed is every person who fails to carry out every detail written in the book of the law." It's an obvious impossibility. The person who lives in right relationship with God does so by embracing what God arranges for him. Doing things for God is the opposite of entering into what God has done for you. Habakkuk had it right. The person who believes God is set free by God. And that is real life. Rule keeping does not naturally evolve into life in faith. It only perpetuates itself into more and more rule keeping, which the Scriptures say, the one who does these things, rule keeping, continues to have to live by them. Church, Christ redeemed us from that self-defeating, cursed life by absorbing it completely into Himself. So please remember what the Scriptures say. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That's what happened when Jesus was nailed to the cross and became a curse, and at the same time dissolved the curse. And now, because of that, the air is cleared. And we can be and see that Abraham's blessing is present and available for us as well. We are all able to receive God's life, His Spirit, in and with us by believing just the way Abraham received it. Let's stand together. We're going to sing. At the end of chapter 2, a very pointed reminder. Faith alone in Christ alone makes us right with God alone. And we live that life through the Spirit. In chapter 3, he says, "Do not be so foolish to think, having begun by the Spirit, you can finish this race on your own effort. And do not be fooled. Nothing that happens in your life or in this world can take away from you that Jesus, in willing joy, endured the cross and its shame to set you free from the curse. And Jesus, with the promise of His Spirit, will bring you all the way home.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.